Welcome to episode 164 of Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church, for Christ Church, and for all who would care to listen in. My name is John Payne. I'm the senior minister of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, and I'm here with my dear friend, Dr. Gabriel Williams. Good to be with you, Gabe.
It's good to be here.
It's been a while.
Been a long time, I think. September, October of last year, so it's been a while.
It's been a while. We're not doing very well at consistency, but we're back and looking forward to getting some episodes up and hoping to be more regular here in the coming weeks and months. And so we have a wonderful subject to discuss today, and it really relates, Gabe, to our new men's Bible study, which we have just started, and we are studying essentially the theology of Hebrews. We've done in the past a kind of exegetical study of Hebrews. Maybe that was 6 or 7 years ago, I think. But this book by Dennis Johnson, entitled Perfect Priest for Weary Pilgrims, A Theology of Hebrews, is the book that we are now walking through. About 10 of us met this morning, in fact, and we're in chapter 1, and really just so blessed by the themes and important truths that were conveyed to us today from God's Word and with the help of Dr. Johnson. And then also, I have just recently begun a sermon series in the morning on Joshua.
Yes, that's right.
And we're seeing this morning how incredibly close these two books are in terms of their theology, and really helping us to understand that the Christian life really is to be understood as a life of pilgrims and exiles, as we are pilgrims and exiles making our way to the promised land, a land of rest.
That's right.
So, you know, while we are absolutely saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it is only His cleansing blood and His justifying righteousness that saves us, that we are to understand our Christian lives as one essentially of pilgrimage, being saved out of Egypt, brought out into the wilderness and making our way to the land that God Himself has promised. And we see all these wonderful connections, of course, with the experience of Old Testament believers. I want to read, before we jump into this discussion, Gabe, from Johnson's book. At the end of chapter 1, he says this: Hebrews draws together its first century hearers and its first century readers, linking their spiritual experience and ours by its portrayal of our shared character and context as God's redeemed pilgrims traversing a hostile wasteland toward the haven of rest that He promises.
Amen.
And of course, in the book of Hebrews itself, it brings together the story of Moses and David and Joshua in their experience. And so, quoting from Psalm 95, written in David's time, about the people in Moses' time, Israel, he says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." This is Hebrews 4 and verse 7 and following. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And then, of course, later on in that chapter, really just a few verses down, we have encouragement to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as pilgrims, oft as weary pilgrims, traversing the wilderness and headed to the promised land. So, Gabe, let's talk about how important it is that Christians hold to this kind of paradigm of the Christian life, as we see it typified in the Old Testament. We see it, this type and paradigm reinforced in the New Testament, for instance, the book of Hebrews. And then let's talk also, Gabe, about how often this is not how the Christian life is being taught or perceived in, say, modern evangelicalism.
I would say that's just a basic argument. It's very hard to understand much of the New Testament if you don't understand the perspective that Paul, Peter, and John are giving you, in that the Christian life was never meant to be a life of ease. It was never meant to just be a situation where, hey, you've received the gospel, you've received the grace of Christ, now let's just kind of coast to glory. So that is never the picture that you have in relation to the Christian life in the New Testament. There are common themes that you see, and there are common analogies. So we have the common analogy of the athlete in the New Testament. And so the picture there is that if you think about the life of an athlete, it's not a life of ease. You are you're up before everyone else. You're training more than anyone else is training. And the reality is that you are pursuing an actual crown, which means there is purpose, there's diligence in that run. You have the analogy of the farmer. Again, the life of a farmer is not a life of ease. You don't just throw the seed in the ground and walk away and things just sprout from the ground. There's labor, and it's constant labor as you plant, as you water, as you till soil. And over years and times, you see the actual produce that comes from that. But then the other one that we see is we have the analogy of the pilgrim. We have the wilderness person in this case. And that's because if you think about the scenario of the book of Hebrews, you have a group of Jewish Christians who have left all for Jesus Christ initially, and now the reality of what that means is striking them. They have now left. Many of them will probably, when they came to Christ, they lost their families. Some of them, as we see in the book of Hebrews, lost their property because of the profession of faith. And so the reality is that much of the New Testament is with the perspective that the Christian life requires substantial encouragement.
Yes, and in 1 Peter, it's interesting to read the way that that Peter addresses the people of God in Asia Minor. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Mm-hmm. Right? He's speaking to them as exiles. Yes. That whose homeland is not on this earth. Exactly. And there's always an anticipation of something better than what we have here. Mm-hmm. False religion, erroneous teaching is encouraging people to find everything that their heart desires here on earth. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a health and wealth gospel, right? Yeah. Name it and claim it. And the focus is on worldly glory, yeah, and wealth and health rather than heavenly glory and rest in God's presence and communion with God. You mentioned earlier, Gabe, that the people of God to whom the writer to the Hebrews is writing to were having a hard time because of the suffering they were enduring, mm-hmm, because of their newfound faith in Christ. Yes. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he writes in verse 33 that they were sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There's the key right there. Mm-hmm. You accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, mm-hmm, and an abiding one. And in chapter 11, in the very next chapter, when he speaks of all these Old Testament saints, it's always talking about how they were looking to something better.
That's right.
There was always a better country, right, mm-hmm, that they were looking to, a better city that they, mm-hmm, were looking to. And of course, that better country and that better city is in the new heavens and the new earth.
That's right. And this is what the Christian virtue of hope is all about. If you think about how often the Apostle Paul says, do not fix your hope upon this world, but to fix your hope on things above. If you consider how often he says that, that's meant to point you to a certain reality, is that the Christian life is not lived merely by looking at the affairs of this world. The way to persevere to the end is based upon looking above this world and looking for the world to come, which is given to us as an inheritance by the grace of God. And so one of the things I think the Old Testament therefore gives you, particularly if you think about Exodus through Deuteronomy, is that you have a visual picture of the Christian life. You have the children of Israel in bondage and in Egypt, basically depicting what it means to be someone who was in bondage to the slavery of sin and to this world. You then have the miraculous grace in actually delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, a picture of what it means for a Christian to be set free from the bondage of sin and Satan and translated to the kingdom of our beloved son, Jesus Christ. But what's important is what happens next is a very deliberate act of God, that God could have taken the children of Israel in one particular path directly to the land of Canaan with really no sort of difficulty, no ease. It would have been a relatively quick journey, and they just would have arrived in that land flowing with milk and honey. But what we read in Exodus, and also what we read in Deuteronomy, is that God deliberately chose to bring that generation through the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 6, we learn it's because God was testing and proving them, and essentially showing them what was in their heart. That's on one end. But we also learn in Exodus as well, in terms of when Moses cries out to the Lord regarding the complaints of the people, God says multiple times that the purpose of being in the wilderness is so that they learn to trust him, so that they learn to know God in an experiential sort of way. That's the Christian life today. So we are not just, you know, converted by God's grace and then translated into glory. Rather, what we have is that we are converted by God's grace, and then our eyes are open to see there is glory to come, but there is the wilderness of this world that we traverse through.
We discussed this morning in men's Bible study that we have this typology that is so clear in the Old Testament, and the people of Israel being delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh, being delivered out of bondage from Egypt, it becomes a kind of paradigm for how we think about, you know, the Christian life and redemption. God delivers us from hell. From depths of hell thy people save, the old Christmas hymn says. We are delivered from the greater Pharaoh, Satan, and from bondage to him. And Christ is the greater Moses who delivers us, right? So we have this wonderful paradigm. But as we think about, you know, the theology of the Old Testament, we really need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And this really connects us to the theology of Joshua as well. We're talking about Hebrews a lot here, but we really don't understand Hebrews unless we understand Joshua. We don't understand Joshua unless we understand Genesis, and particularly the early chapters of Genesis, where we are taught that God created Adam and Eve, and he himself placed them in a garden paradise. And that garden paradise is not to be thought of simply as a place of beauty. It's a temple.
That's right.
It's where God communes with his people, as it were, with those who he made in his own likeness, in original righteousness, and created for his own glory, and created them in order that they would worship him, that they would be those who would focus on and commune with the living God. That is why we were created, to commune with God, right? And so they're in this land, as it were, this beautiful land where they are in communion with God and there is no sin. But then, of course, sin happens. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They essentially make a covenant with the devil to be like God, and it's a lie. And they are, of course, sin enters into the world, into their own hearts, and they are expelled from the garden and sent out where?
East of Eden.
East of Eden. To the wilderness,
to the wilderness,
right? Where there are thorns and thistles, where there's pain and childbirth, where the world will be cursed with and be a place of hardship. And so they go from perfect communion with God, where there's perfect joy and happiness and peace, to now they're in the howling wilderness, as it were, with the difficulties of a cursed creation, as well as the sin in their own hearts. And so when we begin to see God's covenant of grace unfolding, particularly in the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we see the promise not only that someone would come from Abraham's seed, that would be a savior, but also that there would be land, gift of land. So Gabe, we see this land grant, this gift of land being spoken of all over the Old Testament. I'm afraid that a lot of Christians don't really think about that and the importance of it, and particularly how it connects to, you know, Joshua, for instance. So let's talk about that promise of land given to Abraham as our patriarch, our forefather, and how that actually is very important as we think about not only Moses, but also Joshua, who took over from Moses and took his people into the promised land.
So if you think about the second half of the book of Genesis, after we have Abraham and then his son Isaac and then going down to Jacob, there's always a repeating of both the promise of God's that he would be a God to his people, but there's always a repeating of the promise that there is a land that is there that was promised originally to Abraham. And those were meant to be tied together because the actual land of promise is also meant to be a temple, as you mentioned. And so the goal is that this new land that is promised is going to be a place where God's going to dwell in a special way and manner with his people. And when we get all the way down to the end of Genesis, even in the days of Joseph, that has never been forgotten. Because in the end of Genesis, we learn that when Joseph is about to die, he is confident that God will fulfill his promise. So he says, make sure that my bones don't stay here. I want you to take those bones up and bring them as you will eventually get to that land of promise. And that promise therefore means that coming into the book of Exodus at this point, this was always in the mind of, it was therefore in the mind of Joseph, but because it's in scripture, that means the land promise was never a accidental feature. It was meant to be where these things are going. And so now we get to the fact that the children of Israel are now in Egypt for 400 plus years, which was also prophesied about earlier on. And the whole picture of redemption is not simply that they would be freed from Egypt. That's one half of the promise, but it's always in terms of how Moses talks about it, let my people go so that they may worship me. They start in the wilderness in terms of that picture. But the other ultimate point is that when you get to Leviticus and Numbers, all of the things that you see in terms of the sacrificial system and all of the other laws are presupposing that they're going to be somewhere other than the wilderness, because you have to set up the actual temple system in a fixed location. And so that means even when the giving of the law is given Leviticus with all the other laws tied to it, there's always in view that when you get to the land, there is a law and a covenant that's there that's tying these things together. Yes. So by the time we now get to Moses' large sermon in Deuteronomy, that is never forgotten. And so Moses is exhorting them. So remember what happened in the past. Remember your unfaithfulness in terms of the wilderness wandering. But remember that God is now going to lead you into the land, not because of your goodness, but because of the promise originally given to Abraham.
Yes.
Then at the end of Deuteronomy, you see this, you know, somewhat depressing picture from Moses' point of view, that Moses knows he's going to die. And now Moses is then taken up the mountain and he's meant to see the land. And as he sees the land, he sees that it's a gloriously fruitful land. But recall, Moses could not enter that land because of his disobedience earlier. But that was the glorious land that was promised all the way back 500 plus years earlier, back in Abraham. So by the time we get to the book of Joshua, we've already had the punishment of that witness generation. They virtually all of them perished except for Joshua and Caleb. And now we get the book of Joshua. Now they can actually see where that land is. It's over the river. It's right there. Now you have to have the first chapter of Joshua saying, be strong, be courageous, for you will certainly go into the land of Canaan and you will certainly possess it.
Yes. And so let me read that. Really, the first nine verses of Joshua, it's a speech made by God. Mm-hmm. It's a commission given by God to Joshua. And so just as God spoke to Moses, now mm-hmm. he is speaking to Joshua. And he says this, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Amen.
And so you have here this commission for Joshua to take the land that has been promised to them. And let's not forget, you know, again, going back to Genesis, where humanity dwelt with God in mm-hmm. perfect communion in that temple garden paradise. Mm-hmm. And the reason it was a temple garden paradise is because God was with them mm-hmm. and there was no sin. It was a place of perfect joy and delight. Well, now, you know, humanity lives east of Eden, outside of that garden, but God, by his grace, has made promises, mm-hmm. gospel promises, to Abraham and to his offspring, and those promises include a promise of land. And we don't want to forget that every time we see that promised land mentioned, that and that promised land being the aim or goal of the people of God, we recognize that that's tied up with the saving presence of God.
That's right.
And it's reminding us that just as there once was a garden paradise, a temple paradise where God dwelt with man, that one day that will be as well.
Amen.
And that's where we have all of the future focus. So many, Gabe, don't they, in dispensationalism, they want to focus on the, like I call it, the dirt over in the Middle East.
Yeah.
And are we really going to say that's the ultimate goal, is the dirt in the Middle East, that land there in Israel that was given to them in 1948? Or do we see a better city, a better country, a better promise? And so that's really what we're seeing here. And it actually mentions this. You know, we've got the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 about land and Genesis 15 about land. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 13 about Abraham and about Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's the paradigm, strangers and exiles. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So for people who are speaking thus, we are speaking thus right now in this podcast, mm-hmm. that we are seeking a homeland. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Amen.
Moses himself, it says, verse 26, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Mm-hmm. So there's always this forward-looking nature. So the book of Joshua, while people can get caught up in the military victories mm-hmm. and some of the miracles in Jericho, and some will even say, you know, get it caught up in kind of some woke theology and how can Israel go and possess this yeah. land which wasn't theirs? You know, I made the point on Sunday morning, this land was God's land. It's exactly. his world. He can do whatever he wants with it. Mm-hmm. And so he gave that land into their possession because it was already his. Mm-hmm. He has a right to do with it what he wants, right? So, but ultimately, the land is joyfully anticipating something so much better.
Exactly.
Right? So even while rest is spoken of at the end of Joshua, now they have rest. Mm-hmm. And then later in David, it speaks of the people of God having at one point rest in the land. Mm-hmm. There's never a total settledness in that rest. And the kind of rest we read about not only in Genesis as it concerns the garden, but also the rest spoken of by God himself regarding the Sabbath rest. Mm-hmm. And so, Gabe, let's talk for a minute about the connections there between the establishing of the Sabbath day, that Sabbath rest, and the land, and the way that even Joshua the way that the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and 4 speaks about these themes in Scripture.
Yeah, and so this is actually something that I first thought about in more detail after reading John Owen has a commentary on the book mm-hmm. of Hebrews, and it's not short, it's multiple volumes.
Seven volumes.
Yeah, I think seven volumes, but one of the important aspects that comes out when you go through Hebrews chapter 4 is that you're seeing again type anti-type relationships going on. And so, as you just mentioned, if you read the end of Joshua, it would say that the children of Israel received their rest. There was not one single promise that was not fulfilled at the end of Joshua, and that's because the actual land that was highlighted back in Genesis 15, it also reappears in Numbers 34. That land itself was actually fulfilled. And that's why a major section of the book of Joshua is actually the boundaries of the land and inheritance, to signify that all of those things were fulfilled.
Let me read that verse, brother, you just mentioned. Mm-hmm. This is chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Amen. And so you have, in a sense, in the book of Joshua, there was the going through the wilderness, there was the work to clear out the land, and then they rested. That's a picture in general of what we see in the book of Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 4, it quotes back going to creation, that God himself, when he made creation, he worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh day. But then think about Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ was the one who was accomplishing our salvation and redemption. He, in a sense, did his work of redemption for us. And then he follows the same pattern. He worked and then entered into his rest. He was raised from the grave, resurrected, ascended on the right at the right hand of the Father. He is, in a sense, in his rest. And now that becomes the paradigm for the people of God. And that's why it speaks about this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, so this is verse 8, God would have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So notice there's a connection between the type, the rest that the Joshua generation received, and the rest that the Christian church, the new covenant believers themselves received. And then you get verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's a connection between the rest that you saw the Joshua generation receive, the rest that we have in redemption in Jesus Christ. And I like the older translations that speaks about this, where it says in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Other translations would say there remains a Sabbath keeping, meaning you're anticipating that the rest that you had, the rest that's being typified in Joshua's generation, tells us that we also should have a Sabbath keeping ourselves, because that's pointing to the fact that we are going to be striving to enter the rest that we have in glory, what we see as the final inheritance for the people of God. Mm. So you put that together. One of the reasons that we celebrate the Christian Sabbath is because we are fulfilling this command. We are, in a sense, entering to that rest that Christ himself has already entered into. That's one reason we do this, apart from the many other reasons. But then again, if you think about what the Sabbath is meant to emphasize, we work and we rest. The resting is not like a vacationing, but the resting is the fact that in our labors to, as it says in verse 11, striving in this entering to a rest, we are working, we are pursuing our act, we are pursuing sanctification, we are running the Christian rest. The Sabbath day pictures us actually receiving from Christ. It pictures us resting in the redemption accomplished, and it actually does a very important encouragement. When we are under the means of grace, we now have a focused time to reset the affections. We can reset the eyes of faith to look up to our Redeemer. We can reset our minds to remember that our laboring is not endless and continual. There will be a day where we receive the inheritance in full. The Sabbath that we keep today typifies that.
And the Lord knows we can forget that.
Exactly. And he repeats this often in the book of Hebrews. And this is why we often, as it says in Hebrews, need to maintain not just the common fellowship among all Christians, but we need to meet together regularly so that we are not swayed away from that point, so that we don't lose sight of the glory to come,
yes,
and that we are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin.
That's right. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those did at Meribah. And so it's really important that we observe the Lord's Day, mm-hmm. That we keep the Sabbath day holy, that it's different and separate from the other days of the week. As you say, Gabe, it's a foretaste mm-hmm. of that Sabbath to come. And so because we so easily forget these things, because mm-hmm. we so easily begin to, we get distracted and we begin to follow the earthly and fallen wisdom of our own hearts rather than the wisdom of God from his word. Mm-hmm. We get distracted from his promises and we start depending on the things of this world. And the Lord's Day is a day of spiritual recalibration, Amen. A day to remind us that one day we shall, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, dwell with God in perfect communion in the new heavens and the new earth.
Amen.
Again, we so easily forget that in the hustle and bustle of our lives, our schedules, and we are weak. The spirit mm-hmm. is willing, but the flesh is weak, which is why we need the means of grace.
That's right.
So the book of Hebrews, it really is so wonderful because it brings together so many incredible themes and so much typology from the Old Testament. Jesus is the greater Moses. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the greater Joshua. It's Jesus. Joshua is commanded by God to take Israel into the promised land, mm-hmm. and he leads the charge to defeat God's enemies mm-hmm. and our enemies. And Jesus Christ is the greater Joshua who Amen. Delivers us. He takes us into the land of the new heavens and the new earth after defeating all of his and our enemies. Mm-hmm. And we are with him. He leads us. He's our champion. And he ultimately will bring us into that place of rest. Jesus is the greatest prophet. Mm-hmm. He is the greatest high priest, and he is our greatest king.
Yep.
And he exercises these offices even now in the life of the church. And all of this comes together, I think, so beautifully, and we can wrap it up with this, Gabe. One of the most wonderful passages of Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 25. And it brings together so many Old Testament themes and emphases, and ends really with an exhortation to not neglect to assemble for worship and to be together as the church. Mm-hmm. Those who think they can have some kind of a biblical Lone Ranger Christianity are self-deceived.
Yeah.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day. Day is capitalized. It's the last day, as you see the day drawing near. So what a wonderful paradigm of the Christian life. We are strangers and exiles. We are making our way to the promised land, which is a land of rest and perfect communion with God. And we are doing so not by our own works, but because of the works of Christ, because of what he has done for us. We enter the holy places through his blood. And we have our evil consciences washed clean by the blood of Christ, as it were. This speaks to our baptisms. And so, as Hebrews does over and over again, it exhorts us to exhort one another.
Amen.
To encourage one another. Gabe, isn't it just so important that we as God's people are encouraging one another? Because this must be real. I mean, life gets hard sometimes.
Yeah.
When life gets on you, you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need the faithful preaching of the promises of God through word and sacrament. You need this, right?
Yes. I think in 1 Corinthians, it says it very clear that, I think 1 Corinthians 10, take heed those who think they stand, lest they fall. And some of the most difficult and very intense passages in Hebrews are about the reality of turning away from the faith. If we don't believe that we can, we are in grave danger.
Yes.
Which is why part of what Hebrews tells us is to encourage one another as often. So daily was the case for the book of Hebrews. But as often as we see each other, as often as we get to know each other, we ought to exhort, to encourage, to remember that we're running this race and glory is in front of us.
Amen.
But do not turn aside from it, because the danger and the reality of apostasy is true and real.
Yeah, don't be like, this is a recurring theme, right, in Hebrews, especially 3 and 4. Don't be like the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That first generation who fell in the desert and did not enter the rest. Okay. Why? Because of unbelief and disobedience. Mm-hmm. And often they wanted to go back to Egypt and to go back under bondage. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, beware lest you follow that example rather than by grace through faith, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, walking in his grace, seeking to be conformed to his word, and one day enter that glorious rest and the new heavens and the new earth. What a great day that's going to be.
Amen.
Well, it's great to be with you today. We hope you are encouraged by this podcast, and we look forward to having more episodes coming out soon. So please be on the lookout and hope that you'll as well join us for worship on the Lord's Day. Our services are at 10:30 and 5:30, and we look forward to seeing you then. God bless.